As we start a new series in Exodus today, some of us will be very, very familiar with it. We'll know the stories, or at least we'll know maybe the first half of Exodus very well. Some of us won't have a clue. Some of us will have found Exodus in the Bible for the first time, and that's fine. There is a range of what we will know. Some of us will know that the Ten Commandments are found in the book of Exodus. Others might go, that's where those come from. Great. That's a useful piece of knowledge. Exodus is a wonderful book. I'm not saying it's any more important than any other parts of the Bible, but Exodus as a book is the most quoted Old Testament book in the rest of the Old Testament. So it's the most referred back to. So if you read through the rest of the Old Testament, which would take you a long time, but if you were to read through it all, there are more references back to Exodus than any other Old Testament book. And it's also the one that is the third most quoted in the New Testament. After Isaiah and Psalms, you find that there's lots of references and quotes from the book of Exodus. So the reason it's important then is it means if we get to grips with Exodus, it's going to help us with lots of other parts of Scripture. It's going to help us to understand them. It's help us to see how things link together. And one of the brilliant things about Exodus is it's full of dramatic stories. They are vivid pictures painted for us by God through Moses, the human author. And we see all sorts of big themes that run throughout the rest of the Bible. So the idea of redemption, that idea of being bought by God and brought out of slavery, is kind of obvious in the Exodus, if you know it. That pattern is displayed and repeated. God's sovereignty over all things jumps off the pages at every turn. And God's steadfast love and faithfulness to his people, even when they mess it up time and time and time again, is quite jaw-dropping. One of the other things, therefore, that makes Exodus a great book to look at together is the number of pictures and pointers and shadows there are of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we'll see what he did in redemption from slavery. We'll see what he did in the crossing of the Red Sea. We'll see what he did when we find the people of Israel in the wilderness. We'll see him in the Passover lamb. We'll see him in the manna. We'll see him in the water and the rock. And we'll meet him as Moses meets with him at the tent of meeting. By the end of the book, the biggest thing, though, that we will see, apart from seeing how Jesus runs through the whole of the Old Testament, is we will see that the Lord, which in your Bible will be capitalized L-O-R-D, the Lord is the one true God, and then our response to him should be one of worship. That's where Exodus goes. God wants to make his name known so that all people will know that he is God, and that the right response to that is to worship him. So I'm hoping and praying as we go through Exodus together, between now and Easter with a little break in the middle, that our worship of God will be enhanced by it, that our delight in his salvation will grow, that our love for him will deepen, and our love for other people, and that we will increase in holiness as we live in a world that desperately needs to know him. I say that by way of introduction. I'm now going to ask Claudine if she'll come and read for us from Exodus chapter 1, and then we will work through that passage together. So Exodus chapter 1, Claudine will come and read it for us.
Exodus chapter 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increasing in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shifra and Puah, "When you're helping the Hebrew woman during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw him into the Nile, but let every girl live." This is the word of the Lord.
Opening question is this: do you believe, or do we believe, that God keeps his promises? Do we believe, ultimately, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the one thing that gives us lasting joy, peace, hope, and assurance? We're asking that question because we all know that in reality, day by day, our circumstances don't always point us in that direction. If we just read our circumstances and read our feelings alone, we would know that we don't always think that way. Those circumstances don't necessarily point us to God keeping his promises. Our experience in life is a life that is in a fallen world, a broken world, a world that is messed up by sin. We know our lives are messed up by sin, and we face, as a result of all of that, trouble and hardship and difficulty. And so, can we really be sure that God's promises are true? Can we really be sure that God's promises are true? What about when you get seriously ill? What about when we lose somebody close to us? What about when our marriage is at breaking point? What about when the plans and the dreams and the hopes that we had are ripped to shreds? What about when we're betrayed by someone, lied about, mistreated, especially if it's by someone we expected better from? In those situations and circumstances, will we hold on to the promises of God? When those circumstances we face are screaming at us that God's promises cannot be true, when our feelings are like a whirlwind that is out of control, picking up speed, telling us that God cannot care or that God is not able, do we believe that the promises of God are true? Well, with the very first words, in fact, the very first word, single word, of Exodus chapter 1, we are forced to look backwards. Now, in your English translation, it's not there, probably because English translators decided it wasn't good grammar, but the first word of Exodus is "and." And. In other words, you should get to the end of Genesis 50, and then the very next word is "and." And so the point of Exodus 1 is, look back to what has taken place in Genesis. We're supposed to read this as a continuation of that first book. I know usually it's on the next page, there's a bit of a gap, so it feels separate, but the point is, they're connected. They need to be held and read together. And by looking back, what we look back to is the fact that God made some big promises, didn't he? Massive promises. In fact, the first sentence of Exodus altogether is a repeat of Genesis 46, verse 8, which tells us that this book is going to be a story of those sons of Jacob. And by the fact that it's a continuation of the story of sons of Jacob, means it's a continuation of the story about Isaac, which means it's a continuation of the story about Abraham. Abraham, the man who God called out of his homeland, out of his idolatry, and into a covenant relationship with him. Listen to Genesis 12, 1 to 3. The Lord said to Abraham, so it's before he changed his name, to Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And God doesn't just say that to him once in Genesis 12. He says it again in Genesis 15, slightly different words. And then again in Genesis 17, where we read, the whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. See, God had promised Abraham that he'd bless him, that he'd make him into a great nation, that he'd have a land, and that through his family line, blessing would come to all the nations. And that blessing would come through a seed, singular, which then takes the reader's mind even further back to Genesis 3 verse 15, where God promises Eve, immediately after they fall and they have to leave the garden, that her seed will crush the head of Satan. So Exodus 1:1, the very first word, points you back to all of that, everything that's gone before in the whole book of Genesis. Now, the Israelites probably read this first in the wilderness. It's probably where Moses penned it, put it down, read it out to the people. So they could know their history. So they could know what God had done for them, what God had said to them, what God had promised, how he'd intervened on numerous occasions in their lives. Now, online reviews are big now, aren't they? Online reviews are everywhere. In fact, lots of things, lots of companies, when they advertise on the telly, they'll put on the bottom what their Trustpilot rating is. Or they'll put on the bottom how many stars they've got on TripAdvisor. Or you might have used recommendations for builders or joiners through Checkatrade. You might have gone, oh, I need to find somewhere new to eat. And you've typed in at the Google, best restaurants in, ... And you look them up and there's a big long list on TripAdvisor, and some of them have won awards, and you go, oh, I'll find a nice, tasty place to eat that other people have recommended. Now, you can't be certain of that, because you guarantee pretty much everything you look at, there's always a one-star review somewhere. Somebody didn't like it. Now, you might read it and be like, that's the worst reason ever for not liking it, but somebody somewhere didn't like it. Somebody didn't think the food was tasty. Somebody didn't get a clean job done by the builder. Somebody didn't go to that hotel and find that it was all immaculate, their room was full of dog hair, whatever it might be. Somebody somewhere didn't like it, but with God and his track record, it's perfect. It's perfect. All the way through. And so looking back to Genesis, Exodus is pointing to us saying, look, God has said it, God has done it, God has kept it, and now this is where we're at today. The Israelites needed to know their history, but we also need to know it as well. We're going to look at this chapter in three sections. First is verses 1 to 7. And so we find that the family that went into Egypt has grown as a nation. Get a list of names, 12 sons of Jacob. Joseph, we're told, was already there. There were 70 people went in altogether. And we're told that that whole generation died. Circle of life, right? They've lived, they've gone to Egypt, they're there, but they've died. End of verse 6. But look at verse 7. Behind the scenes, through all of these things, God has been at work, and yet his name's not been mentioned yet. But for the reader who knows the links back to Genesis, for the hearer who knows what's happened before, they can see that God is at work, because verse 7 says, the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful, they multiplied greatly, they increased in numbers and they became so numerous that the land was filled with them. The writer is at pains here, Moses is at pains here, to emphasize how much the people of Israel have grown. Four different things he says there, all telling us the same thing. They've gone from 70 to a big nation. But also, did you notice in verse 7 the echoes of the command to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 1? What does God say to them? Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. What's happened with the people of Israel here? God's people? They've been fruitful and they've multiplied. God's people are doing what God commanded people in general to do at the very beginning of time. See, the reminder of God's promise is essential at the start of this book because what's about to happen immediately puts all of those promises under threat. Every single one. It's going to cause those promises to be doubted. And so at the outset, they need to know that God has kept promises. We need to remember that too. We've got to remember that God's promises are objectively true. Objectively true, not subjectively true. Which means they're not dependent on mine and your circumstances or feelings. They are just true, full stop. When God says he'll do something, it is as good as done. Might not be our instant experience. It might not even be our longer term experience. But we can be sure that they'll happen. Because God has said they will. Let's see, well, what kind of promises has God made? Here's three. It could have a million more. But here's three. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, God says. Hebrews 13:5. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 8. I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Matthew 16. Moses reminds the people of their history. Moses wants them to remember what has happened. Moses wants them to stand firm on the solid rock of the promises of God. And we need to too. See, at the end of verse 7, everything looks rosy, but verses 8 to 14, smash that to pieces. There is a big problem. A new king, verse 8, has risen to the throne. A new pharaoh, and immediately we're told he doesn't remember Joseph. Joseph means nothing to this new pharaoh. He doesn't remember the Joseph who went from prison to being prime minister. He doesn't remember the Joseph who knew God and was therefore full of wisdom and able to answer the dreams of the king at the time. He doesn't know Joseph and his journey from slavery to being the savior, and not only of his own people, but of the whole of the land of Egypt. He doesn't remember that this Joseph is the man who God used to stop Egypt starving. And this new king looks around and he feels threatened. Threatened by the presence of a non-native group of people. And this new king's desire for power and control leads him to oppress them, to use them, to ultimately enslave them because they're different to him. And he doesn't want them taking over. He has an irrational fear of those who are different. Now, we could have spent the rest of the sermon thinking about how that plays out in life now and how it's played out through history. Irrational fear of people who are different, oppression of those who are different. But we don't have time. So it's not that I don't care about that. I absolutely do. And it's not that God doesn't care about that, because you'll see in Exodus, he absolutely does. We just don't have time to do it this morning. It'll probably resurface in a few weeks' time. But this king's strategy of basically oppressing the people who are different to him to try and control them, to try and keep power, doesn't work, does it? Because look at what verse 12 says. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. See, this king thinks he can control the situation and he can't. Because again, we know looking at this, reading with eyes of faith, knowing who God is, even though he's not been mentioned yet, God's still at work in the background, right? This new king tries to oppress, but it doesn't work. The Israelites just keep being fruitful. We, as a family, were on holiday the week before last, and we went to South Lake Safari Zoo. I don't know if you've been there before. We had some vouchers for that. It was great. And basically, you know what my kids are like. They wanted to, well, one of them in particular wanted to take some of the animals home. Exactly. Now, one in particular that said child wanted to take home was called a prairie marmot. And it's basically like a little gopher, right? Now, they are incredibly cute, but and they could easily fit into your pocket. And I'm really surprised that we didn't find one in her pocket on the way home. But actually, one of the keepers said, which is a foolish thing to say, but one of the keepers said, well, you could easily take one home, because in reality we've got no idea how many there are, because they live underground and they breed like wildfire. So you could take one and we'd never know. I was like, great, now I'm really going to end up with a prairie marmot at home. Fortunately, we didn't end up with a prairie marmot at home, but You get the point? These just, they bred like wildfire. The point we've got here is in Egypt, the Israelites are being fruitful and multiplying. They are doing what God commanded and they are spreading. They are just numerous. They don't know how many there are. There's loads of them. They're filling the land of Goshen where they lived. And Pharaoh can't do anything about it. But then he tries, doesn't he? So he changes tactics. He's, right, oppressing them hasn't worked. What should I do instead? Well, he makes the work harder, first of all, verses 13 and 14. But then in his hardness of heart, in his opposition to God's people, ultimately in his opposition to God, which might not be expressly opposition to God, or we wouldn't look at it that way yet, but it's about to be, he goes even further down the dark path and he tries to breed them out. There's no other way about it. He tries to breed the Israelites out. Get rid of the next generation of men, he thinks. If there are no Israelite men, the Israelite women can't marry Israelite men. They can't have children with Israelite men. Their choice is remain single and have no children or marry an Egyptian man. And so therefore, he's thinking, right, we'll just get rid of them. It'll take time, but if there's no more Israelite boys, we can make them extinct. And so there is a massive threat to Israelite life, particularly to the baby boys, from the moment they draw their first breath. And so we're left with the question, aren't we? God seems to have been keeping his promises to this point, but now we've got a Pharaoh who's trying to kill every baby boy, every baby Israelite. Is he going to stay faithful to his promises or not? Is he going to be able to keep his promises or not? And then we zoom in, don't we? We zoom in from this big picture to the lives of two midwives in particular. And look at what happens. We don't know the name of the Pharaoh. We're just told that he's the new king. But we know the names of these two women. These two women are down in history forever. Indelibly written in your Bibles for you to know who they were. Why? Because they're heroes to be honoured. So often God's way, in fact, if you read through Scripture, that when he's beginning something new, it often begins with women. Sarah, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Hannah, Elizabeth, Mary, and these two women here. All named, all essential to God's big plan and purpose of redemption. So these two midwives are commanded by Pharaoh to kill the baby boys and let the baby girls live. But it is through these two women that God will show he is in control, because they don't do it. Why? Because they fear God more than they fear the king of Egypt. Now think about the situation they were in, right? They have been commanded by one of the most powerful men in the world to do something. Yes, to do something horrendous, but they've been commanded by the guy who's the boss, right? And no doubt, with that command, we aren't told exactly, we're told what the command was, but I imagine there were incentives for keeping it and punishments for not keeping it. This guy's the boss. Now imagine how they feel. They leave that room speaking to Pharaoh or a messenger who came to speak to them from Pharaoh. And what do? They do the exact opposite. It's amazing, isn't it? They defy the most powerful man in their country, possibly the most powerful man in the world at the time. Now, is that bravery or is it foolishness? Well, the Bible gives us their names for a reason. We are told that they are called Shiphra and Puah for a reason, because their names are to be remembered. They did exactly the right thing. They did the courageous thing in the face of opposition. And there was only one way they could do it. Because they feared God. Because they feared God. Much like the apostles in Acts 5, when they stand before the religious leaders and the religious leaders say, "Do not speak about Jesus anymore." And their response is, "We must obey God rather than human beings." See, God mattered to them the most. That was the only way these women could possibly have defied the most powerful man in their country. Because God mattered to them more. What God said mattered to them more. Who God was mattered to them more. Now, this is a massive challenge, isn't it? How often, for us, do the opinions of other people matter more than the opinion of God? How often do what other people say and what other people think matter more to us than what God says and what God thinks? How often do we fear people more than we fear God? A guy called William Gurnall said this: we fear men so much because we fear God so little. See, now that is a massive challenge for me personally, because the fear of what people think is a sin that I struggle with repeatedly. Repeatedly. It is a sin that has caused me to avoid awkward conversations, because in that moment, what is more important to me is that somebody likes me than I lovingly point out their sin. And that sin causes me stress, it causes me anguish. But the reality for me is I have to face the fact that the reason I struggle with that is because I do not rightly fear God. Don't stand in awe of who he is as much as I stand in awe of what people think. Don't stand in awe of what he's done. I'm more bothered about what other people think. It's ridiculous. And yet it's not something I struggle with once, it's something I struggle with on repeat. In my fear of man, I have replaced God with one of the following things: wanting to be liked, wanting to avoid conflict, or wanting things to be easy. And that is foolish. That is foolish. And so, this morning, I ask for your prayers. That fear of man is not a good trait for a pastor. It's not a good trait for anybody, but it's not a good trait for a pastor. So I need your prayer, because that needs to change. If I live like that forever, it's going to be a disaster. But ask yourselves, let's all of us ask ourselves, what or who do we fear most? And I don't mean spiders and heights, right? Because I'm sure there's loads of you fear spider and heights. That's not what this is about. It's not about phobias. When we're talking about the fear of man, it is, what is it that's going to drive our decisions? What is it? Who is it that you least want to disappoint? Who is it that you don't want to displease? Who is it that you most want to think well of you? Who is it that you would do anything for? Who is it, or what is it, that brings us most delight? Because who or what we fear in any given moment the most will drive our decision making. Sometimes it makes us do things that are at the very least not the best thing, and other times, maybe more often than not, it makes us do things that are plain wrong. See, in this situation, if these women had decided, you know what, in this moment, I fear the king of Egypt and what he might say and what he might do more than I fear God, they would have killed those baby boys. But they didn't. They feared God more. They went, okay, I shouldn't kill a baby boy. God says I shouldn't do that. The king wants me to do it, but I'm not going to do it. And if that means I die, I die. I don't know what their threat was. Maybe Pharaoh hadn't got that far yet. Maybe he hadn't got to threatening them with their life. But I imagine they realised there was consequences if they didn't do what he said. But they do it because they fear God the most. And I don't mean they stand cowering in God's presence the most. That's not what it means to fear God. If you want to read something on the fear of God, find the book called Rejoice and Tremble by Mike Reeves. Or find the slightly abridged version of that same book called What Does It Mean to Fear the Lord? Because to fear the Lord is to stand in awe and reverence of him, but to delight in his goodness and who he is. And that's what these women do. And they are an incredible example of courageous faith for us. But interestingly, it's not just their faith that we see and their actions that we see that are to be commended. The other thing that their story clearly shows us is God's steadfast love and faithfulness. And it's his steadfast love and faithfulness that enables them to do what they do. Look at verses 18 to 21. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and said, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They're vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." I mean, whether that's true or not, I've got no idea. It sounds a bit like a fanciful tale. But we're not told if they're lying. We're not given any comment whether what they say is commendable or not, because I don't think we're supposed to be bogged down in it. I don't think we're supposed to spend all of the time debating, is what they said right or wrong? Did they sin? Did they not sin? That's not the point of the passage. So if you're hoping that that was what I was going to get into, I'm not. Right? because we're not supposed to be getting bogged down in a debate about that. The point we're supposed to see is these midwives were given their names for a reason, because they faithfully obeyed God. They feared him more than they feared the king of Egypt. And then we're supposed to see that God acted in their lives to show his goodness and faithfulness. Because what does he do? God is now mentioned here in something he's doing. Was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became more numerous, right? So this is still going on. God is still making them into a nation. Yes, they're not in a land yet. We'll get to that later. But they're still increasing as a people. But then specifically, he gives the midwives families of their own. The implication being, up to this point, these midwives were childless for whatever reason. And now they are blessed by God in that particular way as part of him keeping his promises and being at work. See, if we as people are going to fear God and live in obedience to him, we've got to remember that he is the one who keeps his promises. We started asking, didn't we? Started this by asking, do we trust the promises of God? And we acknowledged that it is hard because the circumstances we face are often incredibly tough. But look what we've seen here in this passage. We've seen a people who are oppressed and enslaved and facing death. And what they needed to remember was God's promises. Now, I'm not stood here even with you sat there wanting at all in any way to play down the suffering that you might have faced or be facing. Because that would be stupid. I'm not belittling some of the horrendous experiences that you've had. Maybe horrendous experiences that nobody else knows you've had. And I'm not saying that our circumstances and feelings aren't real. Because they are. And sat here this morning, there are people who have faced domestic abuse. There are people who have gone through messy divorces. There are people who have had to bury their own children. There are people who have suffered miscarriages. People who battle constantly with deep-seated mental health problems. There are people who have watched loved ones disappear before their eyes through Alzheimer's. There are people who have had their dreams shattered through unexpected events. And that's only the stuff I know. There'll be a million other things that have taken place that I don't know. And maybe nobody knows. And they are huge things. They are brutal things. They are gut-wrenching things to have to face. And in them, in our humanness, they call into question, don't they, whether God is really with us, whether he really is in control, whether somehow we've stepped out of his love and that's why this has happened. Those questions rise in our minds. But what this passage teaches us, at least one of the things, it could have taught us many, but it teaches us that our confidence needs to be in the promises of God. Our assurance can only be in that he keeps his promises. It can't be found in looking at our circumstances, and it certainly can't be found in how we feel. Our confidence in God's promises, our assurance that he will keep them, is in his character and in his word. And ultimately, for those of us who live this side of the cross, it is most clearly seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because all of God's promises are yes in him. Now, the last verse that we hadn't got to yet sets us up, partly for chapter 2, that we'll look at next week, by introducing the River Nile as the place where the Hebrew boys will die. Because Pharaoh commands that his people throw them in there. If the midwives of the Israelites won't do the job for him, he'll get his own people to do it. He'll get them to do the dirty work. But it also points us forward to God's continued faithfulness to his promises, seen in his own son, because many, many years later, another king would make the same declaration that all baby boys should be killed in Bethlehem. And he too was driven by the same desire as this Pharaoh. He wanted to keep control. He wanted to keep power. He didn't want somebody else to take over. But God intervened. Listen to Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord said through the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. When Herod realized that he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he'd learned from the Magi. See, God is the one who keeps and makes and keeps promises. And he does it so that people will know who he is, and he does it so that people will be saved. When we look at the ultimate redemption, the ultimate rescue, and we're going to see redemption and rescue repeated over and over again in Exodus, which is wonderful. But when we look at the ultimate rescue and the ultimate redemption in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can see God's unbelievable commitment to us as his people. Because God didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And so we can rightly trust and fear the promise-keeping God because he didn't withhold his own son, because his son died in our place to pay the price for the sins that we had committed. He died to take the judgment that we deserve for being rebels against God. And so as we come to communion together, doing what Jesus taught us to do in remembrance of him, doing what Jesus taught us, which was that this was the new covenant in his blood, we do it, and we do it regularly because we forget. And we do it regularly because our circumstances will often shift our focus everywhere except to be on Jesus. Our circumstances and our feelings often make us look inward to ourselves. And yet this and God's word are there to lift our eyes back to Jesus. Not that we forget what's happening as though it's not real, but that we look to him, the one who has saved us, the one who has kept us, the one who promises to keep us, the one who is in that song that we sang earlier, is coming back, and we can know he's coming back, and we can look for him coming back. And so when we take communion together, Jesus invites us to look to him again. In the words of a song, he invites us to look full in his wonderful face, because then the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace.